James is probably the first to ever write a book of the Bible in the New Testament, which means this book that's in your lap right now, the book of James, is probably the earliest, oldest Christian document in existence. The very first one. James is like the Moses of the New Testament. He wrote the first book, the very first book. Start with him. Everything else is added later to that.
Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Today's podcast is the Q&A for James 1:1. There's 9 questions. First one, why aren't the books of the Bible in chronological order? Number 2, does the Bible teach that the church replaced Israel? Number 3, what evidence do we have outside the Bible to corroborate the claims of the New Testament? Number 4, isn't it circular reasoning to use the Bible to prove the Bible? Number 5, why were the Jews of Jesus' time so reluctant to accept Jesus as the Messiah? Number 6, when Jesus says if you believe and don't doubt, you'll receive wisdom, is that the only requirement for answered prayer? Number 7, what is dispensationalism? Number 8, was James written before or after the Jerusalem Council? The Jerusalem Council was where James took charge and he was leader of the church. And then number 9, were the 12 tribes in existence in Jesus' time?
Okay, why don't we find the books of the Bible in chronological order? Various different reasons why publishers don't do that. The way the canon came out, they figured, even though the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written quite a bit later, makes sense to put them first because that's the story of Jesus starting from his birth and, you know, kind of the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. So that makes sense. And then after the end of Jesus' life, the book of Acts makes sense. And then the epistles. And then let's just put all Paul's there first. And then we'll put the general epistles next. And that's kind of the thinking. It's thematic in some ways, but there's nothing inspired about that. And another thing is, the problem with the chronological Bible is we don't know for sure some of these dates, a lot of the dates. You know, we're kind of, there's a lot of guesswork and conjecture, so you know, it's hard to be sure. But the early books, James is probably the first. Galatians, they figure, was very early as well. Okay, so when I said Israel equals church on the covenant theology side, And then you use the term replacement theology. We all know, even the dispensationalists have to admit, that there are some places in the Bible that, well, not all of them would admit this, but most would admit that there are some places in the New Testament that equate Israel in the church in some sense. There's some sense in which the church and Israel are identified. So we all have to agree, Israel equals sign church. The problem is, equal sign in what sense? Like, did the church totally replace Israel so that there's no more plan in God's program for Israel at all? They're just another ethnic group with no significance. I mean, that's one extreme, a total replacement. And on the other hand, people like me would say, sometimes the New Testament calls the church the new Israel. We're the spiritual Israel. We're the Israel of God. But that doesn't mean, and we don't have to infer from that, that God is done with ethnic Israel. And I would argue that, according to Romans 11, that God does have a plan in the future for ethnic Israel. Because the people in Romans 11, they're not spiritual Israel. We know they're not spiritual Israel because they're enemies of the gospel right now. And yet they're the ones that says they're going to be saved someday. So I believe there's still a plan for ethnic Israel in the future. And yet I would still not have any problem with church equal sign Israel in some sense because the Bible uses that language. So that's the thing, is we all fall in different places on this whole continuum. That's why, you know, covenant theology, replacement theology, dispensationalism, they're just not helpful terms because they're too broad. You don't know what people mean by them. You know. What extra biblical evidence is there to corroborate this stuff? The answer is not very much, and here's why. This is a collection of all the best evidence. What they did was they found all the best evidence, they put it in one binding, and obviously, if you're trying to prove a historical event, and you say, let's collect all the best evidence, we'll put it in one binding, and then someone says, And to them, it looks like a single book. And they say, you've only got one source. Oh, what do you have outside this source? Well, no, this isn't one source. This isn't one book. It's a library. It's 66 books. It's a bunch of different sources. When people say, is there anything outside of the Bible that we can use to corroborate this? If there were, my guess is it would be in the Bible, and you'd be asking, well, is there anything besides that? Makes sense. All the best evidence would be here, and there wouldn't be much evidence outside. There is some extra-biblical evidence for some of this stuff, but that's not the best evidence. The best evidence is here. That's why it's in the Bible, because it's some of the best evidence. And here's what you have to explain to people. You don't have to assume this is God's Word in order for this to be useful evidence. What are people going to accuse us of? They're going to accuse us of circular reasoning, right? They're going to say, look, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. You open the Bible, you assume it's true. You say, well, and then you read something out of 1 Corinthians 15, and then that's supposed to prove the Bible is true. That's circular reasoning. Because circular reasoning is assuming your conclusion, right? It's not circular reasoning, because we're not assuming our conclusion. What we're assuming at the beginning, we're not assuming the Bible is the Word of God. We're just assuming it's a regular book. Just assume it's a regular human book. But if you start out assuming this is a regular human book with mistakes and biases and legends and all that, even then, you can discern some people in here that tend to emerge as credible witnesses, that historians would read them and they would look at their character and they'd look at the way that they write and the way they say things and say, yeah, that's a credible witness. I tend to believe the kinds of things this witness. Study James, study Peter, study Paul, study these guys and see if they tend to come off as credible witnesses or liars. This is how all history is established. You read stuff and they make a determination. How credible is this particular witness, or how likely is it that he's lying here? And you read these apostles and they write these accounts where they come off as a bunch of buffoons time after time. And they're failing and failing and failing and not believing and doing all these dumb things. Especially Peter. He's writing this stuff and he just makes himself look like a doofus all the way through the Gospels. All the apostles, they just look like the ye of little faith club, you know. People just don't write that way about themselves when they're inventing a religion and when they're telling lies. Same thing with the way they talk about miracles. People that make up miracles tend to be really grandiose in their language. But the apostles, they're just writing this stuff like there's not a lot of drama and effect. They just report the miracles, facts, just give the facts, not a lot of embellishment. These are all principles that go into whether you can tell if someone's a reliable witness. Just matter of fact, just what's happening. And then sometimes some little pieces of data don't even seem to help their case, and they throw that in anyway. That's a sign of a credible, believable witness. So you get all these indications of these are believable types of people. And Paul writes this letter. He circulates it publicly. Anybody could have refuted it. Anybody who knew it wasn't true. These 500, you know, they could have said, no, it didn't happen. Or Jesus was still in the tomb. Anybody could have just produced his body and disproved all this stuff. The fact that we don't have any writings along that line is significant, because there's a lot of people that really wanted to put a stop to this message and couldn't manage to. If there was an easy way to stop it, you think they would. So you can look at Paul as a regular human being. He emerges as a credible witness, and based on multiple credible eyewitness accounts, you can piece things together and say, yes, this really happened. The resurrection did happen, which means Jesus isn't just a human being. He's God, and he calls the Old Testament the Word of God, and he commissions the writings of the New Testament and says the Holy Spirit will guide them and make sure they say the right thing. So you got the whole thing now. That's how we figure out that it's God's Word, starting with the assumption that it's just a regular book. There's a lot of evidence that points to these guys being reliable, which is why even the secular unbelieving theologians and scholars admit the historical data is accurate. Because they apply those same principles and they say, yeah, these guys, there's no question, these guys are reliable. And there's lots of corroboration within the different books in the Bible. So, excellent question. Yeah, there was a lot of obstacles for the people back then accepting Jesus as the Christ, because there was some misinformation. Most of the people, the Jews at the time that read the Old Testament, they saw the Messiah as a political figure. They knew he would come and deliver, bring some deliverance. They saw the Son of Man figure in Daniel, who approaches the ancient days. He's God. Son of Man is God. And then they saw the suffering servant who dies in Isaiah 53. They weren't putting those together. They weren't thinking those were the same person. Messiah is one guy. He's a military leader. Suffering servant is some guy that dies. Son of Man, that's God. for Jesus to come along and says, I'm the Messiah, Son of Man, suffering servant who will die for your sins. It just was a new concept. They didn't put all that together. So they weren't prepared for that. They weren't prepared for a Messiah who suffers. Okay, the question is, when it says in verses 5 to 8, if you pray for wisdom, you'll get it if you don't doubt. You won't get it if you do doubt. And does that apply only to wisdom? And is that the only factor? So that automatically everything you pray for, you always get it if you believe, and you never get it if you don't believe. I would say it doesn't just apply to wisdom. It does apply to other things, but no, it's not the only factor. It's just the factor that James is bringing up here. And the faith involved, I don't think, is believing that you're going to get a yes answer. It's trusting God and remaining steadfast in your faith in God. So we'll get to that in detail when we get to that passage. But I don't think it's a... I think the faith teachers... the prosperity teachers are wrong to turn that verse into a way of just simply controlling God and getting him to do whatever you want by believing hard enough. So, okay, so the whole dispensationalism. First of all, don't worry about dispensationalism. If you don't know that term means, it's almost as useless a term as there can be. It does not really describe very much. So if you don't know very much about that, you're fine. All you have to do is, here's what's tricky. Is trying to figure out what is the exact relationship of the church in Israel. And it's tricky. The reason there's so much debate about it is because it's tricky, because there's some passages, there's no question in Scripture, there are passages in the New Testament that equate the church in Israel. The church is Israel. We're spiritual Israel. We're the Israel of God. There's just no question that there are statements like that. And so you gotta admit, there is a joining of the church in Israel. There's one people of God. Ephesians 2 is very clear. The dividing wall of hostility is gone. The disunity is gone. There's one people of God. But on the other hand, there's still, I think it goes too far. If you see that and you say, well, therefore, there's no significance to being Jewish, ethnically Jewish at all. The ethnic Judaism is just another, that's just another country, just another culture of people like any other culture. There's no significance to being Jewish. There's no plan in God's future plan. There's no place for ethnic Israel. I think that's going too far, because you got passages like Romans 11 that are talking about ethnic Jews, and you know it's not talking about the church there because they're enemies of the gospel. So it has to be talking about unsaved ethnic Jews. And then it says, in the future, they're going to come to Christ. And so there is a future plan for ethnic Israel. So what is the exact relationship between the church and Israel? It's not something that's just really simple to nail down. There's a lot of factors involved. And there is a sense in which we are the new Israel. We're spiritual Israel. There's a sense in which ethnic Israel is still God's people. And the reason the debate rages on, it's kind of like the sovereignty of God and the free will of men debate. It rages and rages because one side camps on the passages that point to this part, and the other side camps on the passages that point to this part. Neither side acknowledges the other passages. They try to explain them away, and so it becomes an ongoing debate. So I think the best solution is you just take each passage one at a time that talks about the church in Israel and interpret that passage. And figure out what's the point of that passage. What is the purpose of it? And don't worry about figuring out the whole big giant picture. Yeah, so the date for James is typically given around early to mid-40s. So very early on. Jerusalem Council is in about 50, I think. And the Gospels were written 60s or so. And then the other question about the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were not divided up into tribes. At the time of Jesus. Now, there were some people who knew what tribe they were in. They had records to where they knew that they were in Levi. We have records. That's how we know Jesus was descended from Judah. And so they had records, but they weren't divided into geographical places based on their tribes. 12 tribes is just a way of referring to Israel in general. In fact, during the intertestamental literature, the writings of the Jews between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, those few hundred years there, that phrase, the 12 tribes, was very often used to refer to specifically to the faithful remnant, not to all Jews, but just to the believing Jews, the faithful remnant of true, believing, saved Jews. And we know that that's how James is using the term, because he's not talking to all Jewish people. He's only talking to saved Jewish people. You can tell that by chapter 2, verse 1, for one place, where he assumes all his readers have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith.
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? This season of the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the book of James. 50 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. And if you like listening on your phone, download our free Food for Your Soul mobile app. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.